we turn to our scriptures this day, let us first turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, shine your light upon this word and into our hearts, that we may hear, and in hearing, respond with lives of faithfulness. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this day comes from the book of Genesis, reading in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then continuing the story in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We know how the story of Adam and Eve ends, of course. In a way, the serpent was right. Having succumbed to the temptation, they ate the fruit and they did not die, not immediately anyway. We also remember that God sends them out of Eden, where they will live lives of toil and pain, where death will come for them and for all of their descendants, even us, the current generation of the children of Eden. We read now about the one who has the power to break the curse of Eden as he faces his own temptation. So we read in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first 11 verses. You may follow along on page 3 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bible. Listen now for God's word. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I took a scroll through my sermon files about this temptation story, where I saw lots of reflection about what it means for us to experience temptation. Inevitably, the lectionary brings this text or its companions in the Gospels of Mark and Luke to our attention at about the same time as, say, Girl Scout cookies come around. Those Girl Scout cookies have featured prominently in prior sermons, which probably says more about me than it does about the Girl Scouts selling cookies, or maybe about some of y'all, actually. I've seen how y'all carry on about those infernally delicious things. Of course, those sermons went on to reflect on bigger and more serious temptations with the reminder that a real temptation does not come wrapped in a package that says evil or danger here, held by someone with horns and a pitchfork. Now, a real temptation always looks like a good thing, something that would offer us a chance to rise, not to fall, at least to the way that we see it. And we know that we're supposed to resist those temptations and that we generally do a not so great job with that. Thanks be to God for Jesus, who shows us the way as he out-Bibles his tempter. And that could be a good place to end the sermon and say amen. Except that that might fill y'all with a joy inappropriate for the first Sunday in the season of Lent. So I will continue. I came across something in my reading in the last week or two that's made me rethink that way of seeing all of this with this story. Maybe Jesus' story of temptation really isn't about us at all. Our colleague Patrick Wilson has written, "Matthew's story of the temptation is maddeningly unavailable for moral exhortation and spiritual encouragement. It is simply about Jesus. Who he is, and what sort of character he shows. The temptations are about Jesus, not about us, about the things that he could potentially do, not about things we could do." And then Wilson has the audacity to go further and to say that in this respect, our frustration replicates the aggravation that the tempter or the devil or Satan knew in ever ascending heights. Jesus refuses to be who we want him to be. He will not turn our stones to bread. He will not prove God to us. He will not turn from God to embrace the kinds of success that we would recognize and applaud. He remains maddeningly himself, often to our consternation. But even that news, with its potential disappointment, has something important to say to us. It's a reminder that we have to reckon with the God we have, with God as God is, not the God we would prefer or that we might want to make in our own image. As he begins his gospel, knowing full well the gamut of messianic expectations held among Jewish people in the first century, that the Messiah would save the poor from their hunger in the flash of an eye, or would overthrow the Roman occupying forces, or would perform dazzling signs of power that would compel faith with such force that nobody would have an option other than to believe. As he begins his gospel, Matthew wants to make sure we know that this Jesus, the Messiah, God with us, is going to do it his way. And that if we expect him to conform to our expectations, we're going to be sorely disappointed. And we have our expectations of this Messiah. I mean, that for sure. I mean, who among us doesn't harbor some hope, some expectation that he's going to end the divisiveness that threatens to unravel us, that he'll heal the illness that threatens our loved ones or the dysfunction that plagues our relationships, that he'll bring relief to the suffering and bread for the poor, that he's at last going to use his power to compel belief among those who look at him or who look at the church and say, "No thanks." I mean, we have our expectations, our frustrations with what he does and doesn't do. And if you're the Son of God, show your power and we'll believe. Fix my marriage, I'll do whatever you ask of me. Heal my child and I will tell everyone of your glory if you're who you say you are. The problem is that This is not how this Son of God chooses to carry on in this world of ours. Not as far as I can tell, anyway. Several years ago, Pat Miller wrote a short book that asks an important question. He says, I propose that the fundamental question is not, do you believe in God or even in one God? But what do you do with the God you have? What do we do with God when God has chosen to be God in a certain way, coming to us as God has chosen to do? What do we do with the God who is revealed to us in this Jesus who is constantly surprising us or thwarting our expectations, refusing to do what we want him to do or to be kept in the image for him that we would construe, this one who is alive and free and at work in the world beyond our sense of morality or fairness or propriety? How are we to reckon with this God with us? Brian Doyle has reckoned with that question powerfully and beautifully. He's a person of deep faith, and he shares that faith in ways that are both painful and overwhelmingly beautiful in his short essays. At the recommendation of a friend, I just ordered a recent collection of those essays titled One Long River of Song. I can hardly put it down. That, and I needed something to help replace the couple of hundred books that I just cleared out of my office. One of his essays is called Two Hearts. And I would encourage you to listen for his faithful and painful wrestling with this God we have. He says, some months ago, my wife delivered twin sons, 1 minute apart. The older is Joseph and the younger is Liam. Joseph is dark and Liam is light. Joseph is healthy and Liam is not. Joseph has a whole heart and Liam has half. This means that Liam will have two major surgeries before he is 3 years old. I have read many pamphlets about Liam's problem. I have watched many doctors' hands drawing red and blue lines on pieces of white paper. They are trying to show me why Liam's heart does not work properly. I watch the markers in the doctor's hands. Here comes red, there goes blue. The heart is a railroad station where the trains are switched to different tracks. A normal heart switches trains flawlessly 2 billion times in a life. In an abnormal heart like Liam's, the trains crash and the station crumbles to dust. So there are many nights now when I tuck Liam and his wheezing train station under my beard in the blue hours of night and think about his maker. I would kill the God who sentences him to such awful pain. I would stab him in the heart like he stabbed my son. I would shove my fury in his face like a fist. But I know in my own broken heart that this same God made my magic boys, shaped their apple faces and coyote eyes, put joy in the eager suck of their mouths. So it is that my hands are not clenched in anger, but clasped in confused and merry and bitter prayer. I talk to God more than I admit, he says. Why did you break my boy? I ask. I gave you that boy, he says, and his lean brown brother, and the elfin daughter you love so. But you wrote death on his heart, I say. I write death on all hearts, he says, just as I write life. This is where the conversation always ends, says Doyle, and I'm left holding the extraordinary, awful, perfect prayer of my second son, who snores like a seal, who might die tomorrow, who did not die today. How do we reckon with the God we have? How do we reckon with this God with us, Jesus, who refuses to be who we want him to be, who will not turn our stones into bread, who will not prove God to us, who will not turn from God to embrace the kind of success that we would recognize and applaud, who remains maddeningly himself, the God in whose hands are death, but also life, who doesn't simply give us what we want when we ask or pray, but who is relentlessly determined to be God in ways that are true to God's self. That's at least part of what I am pondering this Lenten season. Even as I remember the news that shapes our faith in every season of our life together, that nothing, in life or in death, can snatch us from the hand of this God we have, and who most assuredly has us. As Brian Doyle has found, even as God refuses to grant our every wish or answer our prayers just the way that we would hope, there is life to be found as we follow in Christ's way. This one who refuses to be Son of God in accordance with his tempter's expectations or ours, it's the same one who calls us to follow and who will indeed be at work for healing and wholeness, who calls us to be part of his work in sharing and feeding and healing, who hears our angry, confused, merry, bitter prayers, and in whose arms we find the life that truly is life. May this God we have, and who has us, grant us wisdom and courage and honesty to live and to follow in the way of Jesus Christ, that we may have life, and life abundant in his presence. Amen.